In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Keep reading. I think it's not in your passage printed anymore. Verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had all heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Shall we pray together, please? Our Father in heaven, as people gather around the world today to remember and to celebrate and to worship and to adore the newborn King Jesus, we pray that whether this is the umpteenth time we've heard this message or maybe read this even passage, or this is really the first time we've ever actually maybe been in a church around this time of year, maybe we just have more questions this year, we're more desperate this year, maybe we're just curious, maybe finally someone has made us, invited us and we've decided to check it out. Wherever we find ourselves in our spiritual journey, would you meet us and show us, Lord, something fresh, something new, but because it's the Bible, something that has been eternally present here in the meaning of Christmas from time immortal, that we may appreciate more deeply what it means that Christ was born into this world. As we look at an unlikely messenger this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This series for our Advent has been called Unlikely Messengers, and the focus of that has been on people and things that we think would not be the typical message heralding a king. And today, I'm sort of delighted to be tickled by the fact that as I was studying this week, I even shared with Pastor Ken, who is preaching right now in our Newton English service later on this morning, that I think I discovered the unlikely messenger of this passage. The unlikely messengers you might think, and has often been preached on, would be the most likely people would be the shepherds. However, the shepherds are not repeated, are not mentioned 3 times in the text. They're only mentioned twice. They're actually not in the first opening paragraph. In all 3 of the major paragraphs, where first the gospel writer Luke sets the stage of the historical, political context, then gives the angelic announcement, and then gives the actual episode where the shepherds go seek out the newborn Jesus, there's one character that is in every paragraph, that is repeated. And whenever the gospel writer repeats something, as you might learn in your Bible study technique classes, repetition is important. Repetition is key. So the unlikely messenger, that is not me forcing a theme onto a Christmas sermon, but I think is actually something the writer wants to draw our attention to, is this thing that used to be a tree that was chopped up and made into an animal feeding trough, or what we would in English call a manger. This manger, if you've ever seen a Christmas display nativity scene, is in every nativity scene. Millions more trees have been slain over the fact that we're trying to build this little manger thing. But do we actually understand the theological importance of this? If you, again, you've never been in church before, this is great. Might be the only sermon you hear in your entire life on a piece of wooden box. If you've been in church a long time, and maybe you have heard this, that'd be great. But if not, then reflect with me what I think Luke is actually saying is a sign, a technical theological sign of the manger. And so this morning, I'm going to give you a list, because I think Luke is giving us a list this morning, of three signs or signals that the manger tells us about Jesus coming into this world. I'm going to list them off for you, and then I'm going to pack them one by one as we go through the text. The three signs of the manger for us from this passage are these. First of all, the manger signals the humility of the newborn king. The manger will signal, or sign, if you will, the humility, the humble beginnings of the baby Jesus. Secondly, the manger signals the inclusivity of the message of Jesus. The manger signals or signs, if you will, the encompassing, all-encompassing, universal inclusiveness of the message of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the manger will signal what our response should be to the baby Jesus. The manger will signal for us how we should respond, how we should react, how we should think, view, and feel in light of what we're seeing here in the text. So first of all, the manger signals the humility of Jesus. Secondly, the manger signals the inclusivity of his message. And thirdly, the manger signals what our response should be. So let's get down to this wooden box. The manger signals this. Now, the whole idea of this manger, again, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the manger is, as a character, if you will, a literary character, mentioned three times. If you go back to the gospel, Luke chapter 2, it talks about in verse 7 that, "And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." And if you go down to verse 12, this is the sign. This angel is saying, this is what to look for. Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And if you go down a little bit more to the final paragraph, verse 16, "Lest you be confused, is the symbol the baby and the swaddling cloths? Not really." Because in this third instance, Luke doesn't mention the whole swaddling cloth thing. You kind of get it. It's a baby. You wrap babies in little cloths to keep them warm, secure, all that. The real sign is verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph." And this translation gives you a comma, because otherwise it'd be awkward. "And the baby lying in a manger." The old English translation said, "Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." That's a big manger. But really, it's just the baby lying in the manger. That's actually a modern translation innovation there. Okay, so, because it's only the baby. This sign is repeated. The focus is not really the shepherds, though they are an exemplary character. Of course, Mary and Joseph have a huge role to play. But really, the work is being done by this inanimate object in the character of the manger. And in the first paragraph, the manger will signal to us in a way that no person could, no animal or creature could. The manger, in a most profound way, I hope you will see, will signal to us the humility of Christ. Because in the manger captures what we would call the contrast between two kings. In that ancient time, when they were writing, Luke will signify that the ruler of the world, the known emperor of the time, was Emperor Augustus, or the Caesar, Kaiser Augustus. And so Luke is skillfully contrasting this emperor, this earthly king, with baby Jesus, this heavenly king. And it is all captured in this wooden box, this wooden feeding trough, the manger. First of all, this manger will signal the humility by showing that while the earthly king, okay, the earthly king Caesar Augustus, he shows his greatness, he declares his greatness by counting all the people, the heavenly king demonstrates his greatness by becoming one of his people. Let me say that again. You're going to see that in this passage, Caesar Augustus, the most powerful human being in the world, and at that time was about to be deified, when he would die, they would worship him as a god to comfort their souls that their great emperor died. He declared his greatness by counting the masses of people that he could tax and the military might that he could command. He showed his greatness by counting the people. The heavenly King Jesus Christ demonstrates his greatness by becoming one of his people. Take a look here. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted. And this was the first registration of Quirinius, when he was the governor of Syria." This census was only taken usually for two things, like I said, to figure out how many people there were so we could tax them and get more money, or to figure out how many men, able-bodied men were so we could have a standing military army. So this is Luke skillfully saying, okay, there's this powerful human king way over somewhere in Rome on a powerful throne. He is demonstrating his might. Has there ever been a greater empire that the world has ever known than all the masses of people in the Roman Empire at this time? That's greatness. And instead, in a manger, shows the heavenly king becoming, not counting his people, but becoming one of his people. Secondly, quickly, you're going to see that not only does, while the Caesar Augustus, you know, shows his greatness by counting versus becoming, secondly, Caesar Augustus uses his power to issue a decree. That's how the earthly king uses his power. He uses the power to command all the people, whereas the heavenly king, baby Jesus, uses his power to obey an ancient decree of the Almighty Father. The Caesar uses his power to issue commands and a decree, making whole masses of people move around the empire to their ancestral homes and villages, like Joseph coming back to Bethlehem. But the baby Jesus uses his power to obey the long-promised command of the Father to be born a Messiah. Take a look at this. Luke chapter 2 again. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So, this is how powerful this guy is. I want everyone to go back to their hometown to be counted. So, his wife Mary, okay, some of the modern sort of romanticized notions of Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem show this humongous Mary pregnant woman like about to burst with a baby, right? We actually don't know if she came in that night and like gave birth, like, you know, like that, or if she, all we know is she was at least 3 months pregnant. So actually the Bible doesn't really say, just like it doesn't say there are three wise men, and definitely doesn't say the wise men showed up at the same time that the shepherds. So any nativity scene that has the wise men and the same scene as the shepherds, totally unhistorically, like not accurate, because the shepherds would see the star after the baby was born and then go travel months or years to it, as opposed to the shepherds who were there at the night he was born. And so you have this, Joseph has to come, not only does he have to go all the way back to his hometown, he has to bring his pregnant wife. This is the power of the emperor, where his word is law. He shows his power and uses it to command people. Jesus uses his power to obey the long-promised command that God would send a Messiah to this world. And then thirdly, the manger shows the greatness, not only the humility, not only because, you know, the heavenly king becomes one of his people, or the heavenly king uses his power to obey God. Let's see this in this final passage here, Luke chapter 2. Take a look. Take a look here, beginning in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, this is almost, when I started preaching this passage, or maybe just preaching as a kind of a Christian vague adult a couple decades ago, almost no commentary talked about this. Now almost every commentary points out the Greek word for inn, kataluma, is probably not an inn. It means guest room. It can mean inn, but in this case, it probably doesn't mean. So it's not like there was this evil innkeeper on the night that Mary and Joseph showed up, and she's like bursting with baby, you know, like she's about to give birth right then and there, and this cold, heartless innkeeper, you know, says, no, there's no room. Go hang out with the animals and the stinky, you know, back in the stable. There's none of that in the Bible. There's simply a matter that during the census, when everyone had to return, they had no room for them in the guest room upstairs. The kataluma is where Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. And so they slept in the ground floor, which is where they housed the animals. But apparently there probably weren't animals because there's this wooden trough that's empty. The Bible doesn't even say there were animals in the room. Maybe there were, but we don't know that for sure, because clearly while merchandising likes to make up nativity scenes and magi and shepherds and animals there, there's no mention of an animal at all in this. All there is the manger. So what's the final and third contrast? While the earthly king enjoys the status of his throne, the heavenly king embraces the squalor of a manger, the poverty of a manger. The fact that Jesus was born king of the Jews, the fact that he's born the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord, the Son of God, the Most High, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke earlier, this is so radically striking that this amazing person will be laying in a manger. No story, no person could say that. Just the fact that he's lying in an animal. He's lying in a thing that if you were to go to the hospital, they would never let a newborn gay baby like touch that thing. Of course, they didn't have sanitation standards that we have today. But baby Jesus lying in a manger. He was common. And I think we sort of despise the common. Years ago, when my first time went to the United Kingdom, did a visit there. I think I was doing something or preaching there. And then came back, and then Pastor Tom Lee said, oh, you were in the United Kingdom? Yeah. He's like, did you go to the British Museum? I said, I did. He's like, did you see Codex Sinaiticus? I said, it was in the British Museum? He's like, yeah. Now, if you don't know what that is, you need to know that. Anytime in the Bible, when it says, oh, some of the earliest translations and manuscripts have this but don't have that, that's Codex Sinaiticus. That's like, it's huge in biblical scholarship. It's the most complete, one of the earliest complete manuscripts we have of the entire New Testament. It's from the 4th century, which is super, 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 super early for in terms of like the whole thing. It is in the British Museum. And so I was like, oh, I'm so upset I didn't see this. Because what seminary guy would not want to see the basic text that you are all reading right now in English? So the next time I went to UK, I made sure to go, but because it's in the British Museum, I thought, oh man, this is Codex Sinaiticus. I mean, you all like blog about that all the time, right? So Codex Sinaiticus is huge. I messed up this huge line. And so I went to the library, and I don't know if you've been there, but the British Library is pretty big. And you go in there and you can't find it. And then finally there's this little dark room here. It's like ancient manuscripts because it's dark. Because they have to like, spooky. No, it's because I think the light is, you know, not good for the manuscript. So you go in there and I keep thinking, I'm going to look for the really long line because this thing is so historically significant to billions of people in biblical scholarship. I couldn't find the line though. Actually, I couldn't find the book because there were no crowds. Eventually, I'd find that. I'd walk away. There's a glass and there's right there. It's laying underneath the glass a few inches away from me. The Codex Sinaiticus, one of the most important documents in history. And of course, one of the most complete versions of the New Testament. And I was sort of baffled by that. That's so weird that like this significant document is just laying here. There's no fee. You can go in for free. It's not one of those American museums where you sort of have a donation. I think it's government funded. So you just go, you know, you don't even feel guilty not giving a donation. Contrast that when Karen and I went to Ireland this past spring, and we went to the Trinity College Library, where we saw the Book of Kells. The Book of Kells is a beautiful, significant Latin version, a complete text of the Bible, Latin version from 9th century. So I'm thinking this, okay, you know, Latin, as you understand, is not the language the Bible was written in. It was not the language that Jesus and his people spoke. They spoke Aramaic and Greek. So Latin is like a derivation text. It'd be like going to see a really cool English Bible or Chinese Bible, which is kind of cool. Furthermore, if Codex Sinaiticus is super early, like 4th century, you know, Book of Kells is like 9th century. That's like twice as old, right? I mean, how good will you be twice as old? I'm just kidding. So it's 9th century. It's all these things later. And then finally, you have to pay money to see this thing. Like, so I'm like, oh, this is ridiculous. Okay, this is gonna be, and so we're there, our tour guide, or our friend who happened to, be showing us around, not our tour guide, our friend, though he was a great tour guide, art students are great tour guides of ancient cities, by the way, art history students. Anyway, so he took us there, and he's a student at Trinity College. So he's like, I can take you to see the Book of Kells, and we can skip the line, and it's for free. I says, great. Wait, it costs money? He's like, yeah, it costs money. I was like, okay, fine. Wait, there's a line? Yeah. So we go to Trinity College Library. We go to the college there. And there's this, I kid you not, this is like longer than like the line for like bubble tea in Chinatown. It's like this humongous line. I'm like, what is this line for? And it's for the Book of Kells. I was like, no way. And so, you know, we feel pretty good. Karen and I walking with this Irish guy. Irish-Chinese guy. And he goes back and just like, he flashes his student ID, you know, I think it was student ID, I don't think he bribed the guy. And he walked in and just go right there, and there's the book. It's a beautiful, beautiful colored manuscript. Something nagged me about the whole experience. They're both significant, no doubt. But here you have one that is older, more ancient, more historically significant. One that is based, like, is the basis for what you and I read today in the Bible. But it's free. It's open. It's no line. No one there. Here's this other thing, whether it's great marketing, whether it's one of the highlights of going to Dublin, you know, Ireland or something, this long line. See, yeah, really cool book, but just not nearly as important. And I realized this is me in so many ways of my life. Is that a good price? Well, that's on sale. It's not sale. It's always that way. Oh, okay. Then whatever. I'll go buy it some other time. Or, oh, hey, did you see that new exhibit at that museum? Oh, really? Is it temperate? No, it's permanent. Oh, okay, whatever. I'll just see it one day. You've been on the Freedom Trail? No, man, I grew up in Boston. I've never been on the Freedom Trail. Because I'll just go some of these days. I like the duck tour. I like Top of the Hub. I like the USS Constitution. All these things that are normal, accessible, maybe even free. It's just not special. Slap on limited time, slap on a price, slap on exclusivity, and all of a sudden, we want to go there, eat there, see that, listen to that, experience that. This is the powerful message of the manger. The idea that this king would be so normal, so common, so profane, so regular, so mundane, so banal, makes us, at least me, just kind of despise it. In my regular life, if I know a relative or friend's coming to Boston, I'll definitely slot out my time to go visit with that person. And if they're only here for like a few hours, I'm definitely going to see them, try to meet them at the airport, pick them up, just spend a few hours and go. But because Jesus promises to be with me every day, whenever I turn to him, it is so easy to forget he's even there. Because he is the humble king who became one of his people, uses power to obey the heavenly father, to embrace the squalor, the poverty, the normalness of being born and living in a basically commoner home. This is what the manger tells us. Do we realize how radically despising we have our attitudes are towards the normal, the common, the nothing special? Nothing says this more than the manger sitting there holding the great king. So the manger signals the humility of baby Jesus, contrasting the earthly king who counts his people with the heavenly king who becomes one of his people, contrasting the earthly king who uses power to order people around, whereas the heavenly king uses his power to fulfill the commands of God, contrasting the earthly king who enjoys the status of his mighty throne over the greatest empire the world has ever known with the heavenly king who embraces the squalor of a manger in order to become like us. The manger signals more than anything else the commonness, the humility of the king. Two more points, not as long, because I think they're more straightforward in the text and simpler. So the second thing, if the first thing is that the manger signals the humility of the king, secondly, the manger signals the inclusive message of the king. The manger signals the radical encompassing invitation of everybody to this message. Take a look here. And the whole idea here is this repeated theme of this is good news for all the people. And there are two powerful ways this is presented. First of all, as you may know, the angel actually says that. This is good news for all the people. But not only by saying that, it embodies it by telling the most unlikely of all people, the shepherds. Now, the shepherds weren't necessarily the lowest part of society, but they were definitely not the highest. And so you have common people. And so the angel is telling a message for everybody by literally telling the average Joe or Jane this incredible message. Take a look. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So you have this incredible contrast again. Notice the three descriptors the angel says of this person. Verse 11, he crams into one short phrase, three massive titles. Verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It's about as dense, as august a meaning and titles you can cram in there. He's the Savior of humanity. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, Israel's strength and consolation from the Heavenly Father, promised Abraham all those centuries ago. And he is the Lord. He is the Master. He is sovereign. That Lord Christ Savior, the announcement is given to the shepherds, given to the regular people, to literally all the people. Now, this is sort of the main point. The message is for all the people. Now, that sounds good until you realize this. Well, what is his message? Pastor Young, what is the message of Jesus? Well, Jesus offers hope and peace to all the people. Well, that's great. Will you accept peace and hope? I'd love to take more peace and hope. We could all use peace and hope from Jesus. Okay, well, in order to receive the solution to your problem, in order for the solution to be universal and include everybody, yeah, that's great, peace for everybody. In order for the solution to include everybody, the problem must also be universal and include everybody. Wait, what do you mean? Well, if Jesus is the Savior of all, that means what? Everyone needs saving. If Jesus is the Lord of all, then that means everyone needs his sovereign good will and power operating in their lives. And if Jesus is Christ offered to all, then everyone needs to respond to that message for hope. You can't say in the same sentence, oh, Jesus is great, I love his message of hope and forgiveness offering all the people. Because if you think his message of forgiveness is for you, then you're basically admitting that you need forgiveness. You need a king to forgive you. You need someone who's got more power and help to forgive you. I was calling tech support for one of these things one of these days on my phone. I had a problem with a bill or something like that, and I called, and I kept getting kicked up the chain. Oh, this doesn't work. Let me try someone. I'm going to check with my resources here. And then they come back 5 minutes later. I'm going to transfer you to another department. Oh, and then like transferred all the way. I eventually got to, I think it was an Apple product. I eventually got to Steve Jobs. No, I'm just kidding. I eventually got to like someone like. No, I got to someone in Palo Alto. I said, where are you? I'm in Northern California. Holy cow, I'm talking to someone in California. Like, wow, you know, like someone, not in a call center, like really there, because the problem I was sharing, they had no idea what the problem was. I remember telling Karen, I was like, I'm going to talk to Steve Jobs. I'm going to get this check. But the point is, like, this, wait a second. I thought my problem was normal. Like, no, we've never seen this problem in a phone before. Oh, okay. So they kept going up. Like, it's like, it took 4 or 5 iterations. It's pretty awesome. I almost got Steve Jobs. But the point is, God, you had a problem. I had a problem. He sent an angelic being not to help you to fix your problem. He sent an angelic being to tell you that your problem is so big that no one less than God himself can help. The radical inclusivity of Jesus' offer, his invitation to involve everybody, to say, everyone come to me, Jesus says. You have to understand that that means every one of us is broken. Every one of us will go our own way. Every one of us left to our own devices would just sin and be selfish and self-centered. Every one of us would be without despair, maybe not all at the same time to the same degree, but to radical inclusivity of the message means the radical inclusivity of the problem. Every one of us needs God. That is what the manger is saying. Because the manger symbolizes the commonness, the everybody-ness, the every single man, woman, and child-ness of the message of Jesus. And that's all in the manger. He's saying this is for all the people. This is a savior for all the people. Not some races because of racial superiority, but not just some of other races because of racial inferiority. All the races, all the people, all the nations, everyone needs to hear this message. And Jesus sends it far out and far wide. And that's the call of mission. That's the call of his church. That's why he's called to make disciples. But this is the point. In the manger, if it was a throne, it would have been cool. Everyone would have seen it. But we would have thought, oh, it's for the rich people. It's for the powerful people. I hear that about once a week. I don't know about you. In my town, in walking around Chinatown, we'll talk about something that happened in City Hall or the federal government or something. And someone says this. Sometimes it's a teenager. Sometimes it's a kid. Someone's kid. Sometimes an older person. They go, oh, that's for the rich people. Oh, that's for the powerful people. Or that's for the whatever people. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. It's for the white people. It's for the black people. It's for the Asian people. It's for the whatever it is. You've ever heard something that's not for me? This is for you. This is for everybody. Because the manger signals it. It's for everybody. It would have been in a throne if it was for rich people. Would have been in, you know, a mansion if it was for rich people. It's for everybody. So the manger signals the humility of the king. Secondly, the manger signals the inclusivity of his message. He is inviting everybody, which sounds good, but he's also saying everybody needs him, which is bad, which is why this is the good news. And then thirdly, the manger signals or signs what our response can and should be. The manger signals the response. Now, just think about this. You know the story, even if you've never heard it before, because you might have just heard it in the passage. Right after this angelic announcement, the shepherds do this crazy thing. It's so crazy that you might have missed it. I've missed it. The crazy thing is there is a mighty king born over there. Lord of lords, sovereign of the universe, savior of humanity and the universe, and the Lord, the Christ, the promised one. And you know what these crazy shepherds do? They have the gall, the crazy idea to go, let's go see it. I don't care who your favorite celebrity is, your famous sports team, your famous actor or actress or scholar or world ruler, whatever it is, whoever you follow on social media, if you found out they're in Boston, you don't go, oh, let's go see her. I mean, if you do go, let's go see her, it means like stand, you know, 20 people deep as maybe they come off an airplane, private jet. That's what it means to see. But the shepherds, there's something so radical, so crazy. They go, a king? Yeah. The Lord? Yeah. The mighty God? Yeah. Let's go check it out. That's ridiculous. If he was in a throne, if he was in a palace, if he was in a military fortress, if he was in an ivory tower, or if he was in a mansion. But because he's in a manger, I have a manger at home. I'm a shepherd. I've been to mangers. My kid laid in a manger. Let's go. I mean, maybe not my kid because manger's too dirty, but let's go see this king. Take a look. Luke chapter 2. Please join me as we pick it up here in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. We, at least me, I skip through that part of the story all the time. I know that shepherds go see them. That's the whole point of the nativity scene. Shepherds there, magi there, animals there, probably all unhistorical, but that's what it is. But like, I don't care how famous or how powerful a person is. If someone comes to Boston that you or I have heard of, you don't just go, oh, let's go see. My kids and I sort of play some video games. We didn't think a lot of people play all these video games, but I'm in the wrong. Apparently this church has a lot of gamers. And then there's a small game that some people play. It's just, you know, it's called Overwatch. And it's kind of a first person active game. And this is one of the first electronic sports or esports like things where there's actually city-based teams. So there's something called the Overwatch League, starts February 9th. And Overwatch League, second season, basically the crazy idea that there are these teams that represent cities around the world. So London, Seoul, Shanghai, New York, Los Angeles, Houston, Los Angeles again, Dallas, places like that, Philadelphia, and then Boston. And so when I found out there's a Boston team, I thought, oh, you know, so my youngest son and I, we have a hat each of the team, and we actually wanted to see the team. Now, honestly, I thought this is not a really big thing. Like some of you even, I've just lowered myself before you by telling you I even know these things. You're probably like, what kind of pastor is he? But the point is, this is stuff. And then I remember I was not able to actually go because the Boston Uprising, okay, which is the name, I guess it's sort of revolutionary, you know, was visiting Boston and it came back to Boston for their tour off-season thing. And I could never go because there's always some meeting I have to go or something like that. But when I asked people, oh, did you go? And you know what I'm totally surprised by? It was so crowded. Actually, they were here last summer, and I was talking to some people like, yeah, we were in the mall, and I think it was Copley, and it was like, what's this big line? Oh, it's the Boston Overwatch team. I was like, there was a line there? I'm glad I didn't go. Because come on, I try to pick a low bar celebrity that no one knows will be bothered. I could just go see them. But even something like that, I mean, okay, there's a bunch of like middle school girls and middle school boys just screaming. But the point is, if we despise the common and the ordinary, we despise those that we have access to. Because they're always there. It's so easy. There's nothing special. One person I remember wrote this, we confuse intimacy with God with casualness with God. We think we're like really close to God because we're like, you know, him and me, we're like, we just casual, we talk like bros or sistas or whatever it is. We're just so normal. And there are passages in the Bible where you call him Abba Father, an intimate, affectionate term, Father. Not quite daddy, but I guess kind of close enough. There are times where he says, invite you to pray, invite you to come on right into his throne room, all those things. We don't need to hear that part of the message. When you go to ancient peoples and you have to like beat it into their minds, the mighty king tells you to come right in because they just don't think it's possible. No, it couldn't really mean that. No, the mighty king says, come right on in. So that is why much of the New Testament stresses the accessibility. Go to Jesus. Americans don't need that. Americans walk around the world thinking, I can go everywhere I want, right? I'm American, right? That's sort of my thing, right? I go visit places. I can go into places. I can't go in. That's messed up. I don't like that. What kind of country is this? I'm never going to go there. We, maybe in this country and culture, maybe don't need to emphasize the accessibility of the king because we've just taken it for granted. We need to remember this is the king. You fall on your face before the king. You don't talk until you're spoken to before the king. You don't crack jokes before the king. You are honorable, you are respectful, you are silent and humble and in awe before the king because he's the king. And this is what was so radical, because this King of Kings, who is mightier than the earthly king, the greatest earthly king that they could possibly conceive of, Caesar Augustus, Octavian Augustus, they just go want to see him. And I fear for my life, my family, our church, we are way too casual with God. We have forgotten that this is the king we're going to see. It's not about getting you to dress up nicer on Sundays, although that's between you and the Lord. I mean, you should pray about that. It's not about you showing up on time for a worship service. I could talk about you show up on time for interviews and for movies. You show up on time for the king. I could go there, but I'll let Pastor Steve do that. Or I could simply point this out. Let's keep that in balanced tension to come back to a place where we are amazed that we can go to the king. Because if we're not amazed, then go back and remember, this is the king. I mean, you want to try? Try to walk in the state house. I'd like to talk to the governor. Try to go to, you know, even your town mayor. Like maybe actually some of you can go to your town mayor. I was baffled. Like I went to Medford City Hall once. I had something I want to share with the city. Oh, the mayor, I'd like to pass a message along. Oh, okay, well, what day? He's free. I was like, what? And I honestly thought, can't be a great mayor if I can see him. I mean, come on, right? Come on, right? But it's just small New England towns. But that's got to remember. And because I knew I could see him anytime, I never saw him. Which is sometimes how I look at Jesus. Because I can see him anytime, I can talk to him anytime. I kind of forget to make it a priority. Because there's no scarcity. There's no sense of preciousness. Because we have totally believed the Bible's message of come to him. He's there. Just go right on into the throne room of the universe. And we go, yeah, that's great. But because we've forgotten that that is the throne room of the universe, that it is the sovereign, mighty king, that is the manger. That the mighty king comes, and our response is to go see him. Really go see him. Not I'll pray for him because I know he's always there. Not go see him because I know he'll always be there for me, but really go see him. When I grew up, there was a little fictitious story about trying to get people to read their Bible every day. It's about a boy or a man, I guess, and he basically became a Christian, and Jesus, like in this story, you could see Jesus, and Jesus is like, I will meet you every morning here to talk to you, to encourage you, to teach you, to love you, to be with you. And the guy's like, that's great. So for the first few weeks, the seasons of this new person's faith, they meet with Jesus. And then over time, they have to cut the meeting short, and over time, we just sort of forget. And then months go by, and this person's grown up, going to work, and runs out of his house and realizes, wait, someone's in that room, and goes in there. Jesus, you're sitting here? And Jesus is sitting there patiently, yes. And he's like, oh, have you been here this whole time? He's like, I always promise to meet you every morning. And I remember thinking, oh, I feel so guilty. Jesus, like, I'm worrying at the house and Jesus sitting there with a cup of tea for me and stuff. There's some power and truth to that. Because if I know he's always going to be there, why call him? Unless I love him. If I know he's always going to be there, why praise him? Unless I need something from him. If I know he's always going to be there, should I not recognize that this is the king come down to the manger? This should be our response. Go and see. I mean, shepherds, you know, probably don't smell the best. Dark, cold nights, you know. Angels, like, covering the skies, like a constellation just coming down. Angels, this massive angelic choir sound and this light and the experience. And the king is there and they go, let's go check it out. I mean, I've said, oh, say, Pastor Young, have you heard that new restaurant open down in town? Oh, let's go check it out. I go, no, are you kidding me? No way. It's so crowded. I was like, I can't check out a restaurant, but I can check out the king. So guess which one I put into my date book? Guess which one I call my friends? Let's go see this restaurant. It's supposed to be really good. Because we forget that we should go and see the king. And it's all there because of the manger. Better than any human character, better than any dialogue, is the powerful poetic picture of the king, the Christ, the Lord, laying in a manger. The common manger, showing his humility. The manger, which reminds us that it's not just for the mighty or the powerful or the wealthy or the beautiful or the successful, but it's for everybody. The manger that says, you know, it's not behind some massive castle wall or some massive locked door with all these guards. It's like right there. Go and see. So where are you? Have you gone to actually see? Maybe for the first time in a long time or ever, this Advent, go and see. Go and see by opening up the scriptures. Go and see by actually setting aside that time to pray. Some of you are going to go on break. Well, actually pray. Actually go and do this. Take part of it. And just ask yourself this. If I knew Jesus was only available to me 5 minutes a day, would I just kind of blow off that time with Jesus? And the answer is, of course not. If I can only ask God, hey, church, you can only pray to God between 3:55 and 4 p.m. all the times God doesn't hear prayers. Holy cow, we'd have a lot of prayer. But because you can pray to God anytime, we just, at least me, I don't know about you, but me, I just kind of forget. But the manger tells me he is a humble king. The manger shows me he's inviting everybody, and the manger calls me to go to him. Because that's the kind of king Christ is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we really ask that you would help us to wean away the distractions, to just really go to Jesus. Maybe as a family, during this Christmas time, to actually go as a family, to come together, to read a little bit of scripture, to pray together, to go to you, rather than just go to our friends first and asking for help or advice, to go to you, to thank you, to worship you for all the great things that are happening or that we appreciate in life, even when life is hard, not just go on the world and post on Facebook, this great thing happened. Lord, let every Facebook post be preceded with prayer. Let every request for advice be preceded with an honest searching of scripture. Let every time we want to tell something someone, let it be reminded that we could tell this person, and that'd be great. But there's a king who came in a manger, who's greater than anyone we'll ever see, invites us to, and remind us that we can simply go and see. There's no other powerful, famous person. The most famous person, the most powerful being in all of creation, the universe, in existence, is the one we can go to. Restore to us the awe and wonder of that this Christmas season, of this great God and King, and the sign of the manger. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.